the book of Ephesians. It's something that we have done in the past many years ago. But it's a wonderful book, and it is a timely book as well. For us to remind ourselves about the new creation, about the new society that our Lord and Savior has brought to bear. And that is what we want to see today. Sister Niola, welcome again. Thank you for joining us and for us to celebrate your birthday with you. God bless you. So, the book of Ephesians, just looking at the structure of the book and the setting, it was written by the Apostle Paul. This was around the second half of the first century, approximately 60 to 62. And it's one of his prison letters. He wrote it from jail. He wrote it while awaiting to see the emperor. If you remember in the book of Acts, he has said that he appealed to Caesar. At one point, when the Jews were hounding him and trying to arrest him for nothing that he had done wrong, he said he appealed to Caesar. So at this point, he was in house arrest. He was there for a period of 2 years, and he wrote a number of letters, of which Ephesians is one. Colossians is another. Philippians is another. The letter to Philemon was also written from jail. And so if you look at these letters and the spirit of the letters, you will be amazed. You will actually be amazed and wonder at how this man was able to write these letters without a spirit of, shall we say, resentment or any of that stuff. It doesn't come out at all in any way in the letters. So this letter was really seen to be like a secular letter. A secular letter. A letter that was supposed to be circulated amongst many churches. The reason to make this observation is that some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the letter to the Ephesians doesn't actually have in Ephesus there. It's blank. And so the best thinking that we have is that it was a secular letter. And why do we say that? Because it was something that the apostle did specifically. If you look at Colossians, which also he wrote from jail, in chapter 4, verse 16, he tells them to read a letter from Laodicea, and then also to make sure that that letter, which is a letter to the Colossians, was also read and sent to the Laodiceans. This man was writing with what? Apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. He knew he was writing what the Holy Spirit inspired, and it was bound. It was something that all who are Christians were bound to listen to read, to apply, and to obey in their lives. It was not a suggestion. And so he could say that. And that's why we believe that it was a secular letter. It was supposed to be circulated amongst all the churches around the area of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus itself was a very well-known center in that time. It was cosmopolitan, just like Lagos, with all kinds of people from different places coming together there. If you remember your history, particularly the young ones, it was talking about Ephesus having one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the world. I think it's also mentioned in the book of Daniel, perhaps. I think it was Nebuchadnezzar that actually did all that. But this Ephesus had a temple to one of the goddesses that was worshipped within the Roman Empire. That goddess was called Diana, and that temple was a beauty to behold. And so Ephesus was very, very cosmopolitan and historically significant in the day. So the apostle spends a long time in this place. He came there twice. First time he went there was for a very short period. If you look at Acts of Apostles, chapters 19 and 20, the record is given there. And so he spends about a total of 3 years in Ephesus. In Ephesus. And this Ephesus actually occupied a very high position within the ancient church. It had the apostle himself as the one who started it. It had the apostle's lieutenant, the closest right-hand man, Timothy, as the one who pastored that church for a long time. And then we also know by the records of the church that the apostle John spent a long time in Ephesus. So Ephesus was not only significant secularly, but it was significant for the Christian community. The apostle Paul, the apostle John was there. And not only was he there, he was with Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. If you remember that at the cross, Mary was handed over to John specifically, "This is your mother." And so she went with him wherever he did. And so at some point, it was like the center of gravity of the church, the ancient church, a very important outpost. Yet, by the time the Apostle John is writing Revelation, there's a warning to the church at Ephesus. Just to let us know and to remind us that how you start is important. How you finish is important. Amen? Yeah. There was a warning to them. The apostle, before he left, the thing is Acts chapter 20, he spent time with the elders. He told them, he warned them of deception that was coming. That they should be careful, that they should watch out. People will come in and teach nonsense and teach things that are not true. And they took that to heart. Such that when Jesus wrote that letter in Revelations, he acknowledged the fact that he really rejoiced in the truth. They defended the truth. They upheld it. They did not waste time with those who preached error. But, there was a but. They did not receive a commendation. They did not receive a commendation. And so today, this Ephesus is in Turkey. And that area is 99.8% Muslim. Just as Nazareth is predominantly Muslim, Bethlehem is predominantly Muslim. But it was at this time a very, very important location in the church. And so the apostle writes to them. And this, his letter, is in 6 chapters, very, very much like the apostle Paul typically writes in terms of its structure. It's neatly divided into 2 halves. First half, the first 3 chapters, the apostle occupies himself with setting out the things that God has done. We will know these things as indicatives of the gospel. What God has done for the believer, for the church, what he has created, the new society that he has established. And then it spends the balance of the book telling them the outflow that comes from what God has done in its expectations on the believer. So he states what we should believe, and because what we should believe determines how we behave. that comes first. Everything about our faith, the truths that we learn, is for living our faith. And that is how it is neatly set. So today, we're starting with the first 14 verses in chapter 1. We titled it, Blessed Be God. Blessed Be God. Let me read that for us from the ESV very quickly. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who have the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise and glory, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, I want to say we adore you. We love you. And we are grateful to you for another opportunity, O Lord, to hear from you. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you will, by your word, reinforce that knowledge that you are with us. Father, we seek your help, O Lord, to stay with that which you have revealed and not to go beyond what is written. We seek your face, O God. I may speak as one who's handling the oracles of God, the message of God for the people of God. We ask these things, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the apostle starts in his normal and regular way and sends out greetings. Greetings. He says himself that he is an apostle. He did not appoint himself as one, but it was God's will. He was a man who was set against the will of God. But on that road to Damascus, he was going to persecute and scatter the church as much as was within his power. God arrested him. Jesus showed up and says to him, you have to do what I say. I'm paraphrasing. And so he says it was by God's will that he is an apostle, one who is sent. Was sent by Christ specifically. as are the other 12 apostles. To do what? To be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. To be an agent of revelation. One who will speak authoritatively and tell the people things that are new that they do not know of before. What he calls mystery. By that meaning that it was previously hidden but is now opened up and revealed. These men were special. These men were one of a kind. He was an apostle. And so he's writing to them, to the church. He says they are saints, holy people, people who are separated unto God. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God says things are holy, they are not touched carelessly. In fact, there is a restriction around those who can actually touch those things. Even the items, bowls and things that were used in the temple were only to be touched by those appointed, the priests. And so when God sets his name on an individual, a person, anyone who is in Christ, he is what? He is set aside. He is separate. He's separate from the world. That distinction is there. He's talking to God's holy people. The message is for the church. The message is not for anybody else. But it is open because there's an open invitation that anyone can come into the church who believes in Christ. It is exclusive, yet there is an invitation that we offer. As Christ offers, as Christ commands his people to offer to the world. Come unto me, he says. And so this is to God's holy people. And he says and he pronounces something unto them. Grace. And this passage is filled with that word. It's important that we remember and understand grace. What a beautiful song we sang this morning. Great grace. God's grace. The man who was lost, he said, I have been found. And it is purely the grace of God. Purely that which I do not merit. So he pronounces God's grace and peace. Shalom. The togetherness. The people who are enemies, who were enemies of God, he's saying now you are no longer enemies. We'll see some of that in chapter 2. Those who did not have God in this world, people like you and I, Gentiles, who were not part of the covenant, he says peace to you. God has brought peace. We're no more enemies to all of us. These are things we hear week in, week out. But it is good for us not to become too familiar as to take them for granted. So it's a good reminder. Objective peace from God, a wholeness that is a harmony. And a relationship restored. Grace and peace. That's a greeting. And it begins immediately to praise God. He said, blessed be God. Blessed be God. And this God is the triune God that is found within the pages of Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a negotiable for a Christian. This passage from verses 3 down to 14, begins to set out the Trinity in their activities and action with regards to redemption. He's letting us know that God is sovereign in salvation, as he is sovereign in creation. The same order is what he follows. Begins with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the biblical order of revelation of the Godhead. We see it in Genesis. God in the beginning was what? Was God. In the beginning was God. And he says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. As in creation, so in redemption, so in salvation. Salvation is God's plan, God's design from the Father's heart, God's will. We say it always. But the Son took it upon himself to bring about that which God planned, that which the Father planned. He took it upon himself to procure it, to redeem men. As we heard in the doctrine class, he brought himself down. He emptied himself. He took on flesh. This is something that must be done. It wasn't as if the Father was the only one who said, we will save man. No. This is the Godhead in unity and uniformity, in unity, acting. And so the Son comes to accomplish that which the Father has designed. And we see the Holy Spirit applying that which has been accomplished. God is sovereign in salvation. This world, there's a lot of evil in this world. I was reminded again through last week, evil takes different forms and shapes, particularly in our country. The evil of corruption is a deep thing. It's a hard thing. You must have seen in recent times in the news about people taking advantage of people. There was a program by the UK for skilled workers, particularly in the care services, who would take care of old people. And so they wanted people from all over the world to come to do that job. They set a particular category for them. What did people do? Took advantage of people's desperation, started charging them vast sums of money. If you have been seeing and looking on social media, you would see that a cartel of them were busted. It took money, large sums of money, for something that was supposed to be free. People were paying as much as 4 million, 7 million, 8 million naira. They didn't deliver. It wasn't only Nigerians. All over. Some were being charged £10,000. They've closed that area now. This is the evil that is in the heart of man. The one that reminded me about this, you know, and someone close. He's not around. He's not in town and all. So and he didn't give me permission to speak about it. So, but you know, so I'm just gonna keep names out of it. But he was driven home again. This sort of rackets that people around things like visas. can't even get an appointment to go to the visa interview to see whether you will pass or fail. People are given appointments and they are sold. It has become so common. We talk about agents. It's an evil, it's a blight. And until it happens to you, processes that are supposed to be straightforward. I'll not beat it to death, but it is bad. It is bad. But we will bring it down to the apostle. As we said, he was under house arrest. For what? What did he do wrong? Nothing. But it kept him without his freedom for a couple of years. That was an evil done to him. Yet in his place, where his freedom was denied, what did the apostle do? What was his response to such a situation of, what's the word again? Deep. Injustice. Yes, that's what I was looking for. He should have been frustrated. He should have cried out against the evil that people did. And he would be right. But he did something that the psalmist says we should do. Not just the psalmist, God says we should do. Verse 10 of chapter 46 of the Psalms. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Be still." Verse 9 tells us that he makes wars to cease throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the shields in the fire. And so he says, be still. And verse 11 then tells us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Brethren, this is to remind us. Let's not forget this. The Lord of hosts. This is what we should be like in these kinds of situations because we're in this world. And what will be the outflow? Our brother starts to praise and calls us to praise. Our brother, the Apostle Paul. Genesis 39. Gives us another example. God is with us in the midst of affliction. It was so with Joseph. Bible says in that chapter 39, two times he said that he prospered because God was with him. And where was this? In slavery. In the prison. Again, you do not see a hint of bitterness with regards to what was done to him. He didn't deserve any of that. And so in chapter 45, when he now has, chapter 48, when he has children, he has his two sons, his father has come. With the entire family, they've all now come down. His father is about to die. He brings his two children to the father for blessing. Jacob is old. He cannot see. He says, I want to bless your children. Bring them. And I will take them as my own. What were their names? Manasseh the first. Ephraim the second. Heard this from Mensah Otterbill many years ago.
And he opened my mind and my eyes.
And so he brings them. He brings Manasseh first. This is the one. This is the first son. This is the one you should bless. Jacob crosses his hands. He says, no. What does Manasseh mean? Manasseh's name has a meaning. He says, God has made me forget my affliction. Ephraim means God had blessed me in my affliction. Jacob says, no, I am going to reverse this. And so he crosses his hands to the younger one. He says, this is how Israel will bless from this time forth. That people will know that God is with them in affliction. And is blessing them in affliction. In any state that you are. Before, just so you know, he's not really forgotten you. There's deep deprivation in our land. This is something I want us to get out of this with. Because this is what drives the apostle. He understands that God is sovereign over all things and over him and over his situation. And so he starts with praise. He says, blessed be God. Blessed be God. And some have likened it to the Psalms of praise, and which is what we read here this morning. And there was a tradition of Psalms of praise in the Bible. You look at Psalm 33, it's there. Psalm 32, Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 145, all the way to 150. Let's even read a little. Psalm 33, verse 1. It says, shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Praise befits the upright. And someone wrote a song about this, and he says that this is saying that praise is fitting. It looks good. It is like a garment for the upright, those whom God has made righteous. In their mouths, praise is right. Verse 11 of chapter 32 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of the heart. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so, the songwriter says that when our praises go up, blessings come down. It is not a formula. It's just explaining the character of this thing. We praise God. And we praise God for what? For what he has done. Sometimes we want to make a distinction between what worship is. And worship is that we worship God for who he is. And that's fine. And we want to limit praise to praising God for what he has done. But that's not the limitation that the Bible shows us. We praise God for who he is as well, because what he does is bound up with his character, with his nature. And so we proceed according to the biblical protocol shown here again in Ephesians 1. To praise God for what? For the Father's election. Verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians 1. And then we praise God for the Son's redemption. And praise God for the seal of the Spirit. Verses 13 to 14. Very simple.
outline. Nothing fancy. Don't have to dance around to see it. It's neatly divided. And this is praise. Praise be to the Father for the blessing of election, which he did and accomplished in eternity past. That's what the Bible tells us. In these 12 verses, it is in the original Greek. Apparently, there is no punctuation. It's one sentence. It's as if the man he just got carried away writing, talking. He didn't even catch his breath. Verses 3 to 14. And he says, blessed. Blessed. Used in reference to God only. That's what the Bible dictionary says. Worthy of praise. That is blessed. Entitled to receive blessing from man. That is God. What are we blessing him for? Firstly in verse 3 of this first chapter, it says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In Christ. It says it's within Christ, though, not outside. Reminding us and bringing us back to this doctrine of union with Christ that is foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith, that we are actually united to Christ, that we are found in him. As I've said this before, many years ago when I was learning about this and I was studying it and I heard other people preach and so on, and it's talking about the Christian faith is the only one who's unique in this way, in identifying his people, God's people, God's followers, Christ followers, as being in him. It's like a geographical location. You are in Christ or you're outside Christ. And it's only in Christ that you have all spiritual blessings. The Bible is careful to say all. It means that God didn't leave out any. He's careful to express this, because always the devil will want to tempt and let you know, that there is something missing. But he's saying it's all. This is the reality. This is God's word. All blessings in Christ. And these are spiritual blessings. Blessings come from God to men. We know that. We know about common grace. Men are able to sow and to reap. Men are able to run fantastic organizations and make great wealth. The rain, the sun, it shines on everybody. It's God's blessing. But it's not spiritual blessing, because that is only found in Christ. And it is from the Father. We know him as a Father. He's the source of everything, every blessing. He's the source of life, his light, his love, the Bible says. All good things flow from him. He calls him the Father of lights. This is who we are talking about. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you encounter religions and even people who do not understand this relationship between the Father and the Son, you have to be wary of them. The Bible tells us that it's in him. 9 times in these verses it talks about in him or in Christ or in the beloved. And what did he do? It is the blessing of election that God chooses. God chooses. This is foundational with the doctrines of grace that we have come to embrace as Reformed Christians. Unconditional election. God chooses by himself when in eternity past, before anything was created, God hadn't made anything, but he already made a choice.
He knew every individual, every person who he was going to give to the Son. Chose them to be what? To be holy, to be blameless. Talking about their justification. Talking about the one making them as if they have done nothing wrong. Because he's giving them the righteousness of Christ. These are the ones who are chosen. And so sometimes you wonder and you ask yourself, why does this person believe and the other person does not? Why do you go and preach to two people and only one believes? What happened to the thief on the cross? There were two thieves, one on each side of Christ. Why did one believe and the other not? You understand that it is God's choice. And only until God has chosen. It's not that he's looking down to see us choosing him. No. Before he then makes his own choice. No, he's independent, he's free. He's not influenced by anything but by himself, his will, his counsel, his purpose. He chooses. He's the only free, totally, truly free being in the universe. Not compelled by anything, not by what we have done. He chooses. Jesus says that the Father is the one who draws men. This is an act of choosing. He draws the one, he doesn't draw the other. And then the Son reveals. Matthew 11:27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see the choice? Sovereign in salvation. And for this reason, we do what? We bless God. We praise him. We praise him because he chooses. Praise is not just, I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. Those things that he did that you mark out, that is the praise. You are the one who divided the waters. You are the one who chooses unconditionally. You're the one that rescued Israel. You're the one that calms the storm. This is praise. And the apostle is praising God. He's telling us we are to do the same in the midst of our affliction. We are chosen to be holy, to be blameless, because believers are in Christ, and so God views them in that position. And in that position, they are free of blemish. And this is what he will accomplish at the end. He makes it fully spot free and blemish free. We praise God because he chose. We praise God because it is in love. That's what the verse says. Verse 4 again is, the choice is in love. He predestined. This is God's unsearchable love. Not prompted. The Apostle John will say, behold, what manner of love. What manner of love. Paul would pray a prayer in chapter 3, and we'll come to that. He wants us to know the love of God. He wants us to know this love, to understand it better, to try and plumb it. What manner of love? That's why we praise him. We praise him for his love. We praise him because he chooses. We praise the Father because he are predestined us for adoption as sons. The word son is important. It is not being sexist. It's important because it speaks of inheritance.
that the man, the woman in Christ will share in the inheritance. The inheritance before was reserved for men. In the times of the apostle, in ancient times, particularly for men, within ancient Israel, even ancient Rome. That's why he says it's sons. That everyone in Christ has this access to the inheritance. And it is grace. It tells us here that this will be to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The glory of a Dangote is felt and seen when you go to his refinery. If anybody has had the opportunity to go to his refinery or to go to even Obajana, the cement plant, and see what the man has laid out there. These are mini cities. You will bow for the man. You will respect him. Your honor for him will grow, and your respect for him will grow. This is his glory. And the Bible is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that grace is God's glory. That he will choose some. To have mercy on them. To give them what they do not deserve. For everyone, all have sinned, Bible says, and fallen short of his glory, isn't it? We need to praise God. We praise the Father for this grace that is weighty, that is intrinsic and infinite worth of God is praiseworthy. Praise God. Not only do we praise God in his electing love, the electing blessing that he achieved in past eternity, he now praises, praising the Son in verses 7 down to 12. The praise is now reserved for the Son. It comes round to the Son. He says, for the blessing of what? Redemption. Redemption. And for us, that's in the past, historical past. It was a day and time that he finished the work of redemption. It's recorded in history. The redemption through his blood. He shed his blood. I think it's in Leviticus that it tells us that it is by the blood that atonement is made. And without no blood, atonement cannot be made. The covering for sin cannot be made that people will be reconciled to God. It is not possible without blood. He was a substitute for us. You see yourself as a race of Barabbases. That night when they were about to crucify him, and he asked the crowd, who shall I give you? I think it was Pilate that was asking. Shall I give you Barabbas? Shall I give you the Son of God, Jesus, Bar and Bar. Who shall I give you? Barabbas was a criminal, an insurrectionist. I think he was a murderer even. He was supposed to die for his sins. And here is the picture of the substitution that is found in the gospel. That it is switched, and the evil and wicked man goes free, and the sinless, harmless, undefiled Son of God takes his place. Substitution. That was redemption through his blood. He paid the ransom. He paid the ransom. It was that he was buying us back. Because we were sold. Every human being was under the sway of the devil. That's the record of scripture. It's Satan that is controlling the world and controlling people in it, and people are acting as agents of Satan when they connive and they take advantage of you, whether it's visa or anything else. But here he is. We should be very familiar with the term ransom now. Before it was a strange thing, but it has become so commonplace in our language and in our experience. People are being kidnapped right, left, and center. It's only the big ones that make the news. Someone close to me, my sister, her neighbor was kidnapped, and there was an attempt on another person that she knew. Her neighbor was kidnapped. They paid $1 million or so. There are kidnappings going on. Let's also be careful. We can't be too careful. We are doing everything. Every day warnings are coming. Hey, do this, do that. Hey, don't go. Shall we not take public transport again? People are paying ransoms for freedom. Christ paid with his blood and freed us from the guilt of sin. So the penalty for sin has been paid by our Lord. We are praising him because he did this. He did this at the cross. The Spirit of God that he gives as a promise of the Father and the Son is also working something, is freeing us even now from the power of sin as he sanctifies us, so that from day to day to day, that which I fell to yesterday, I will not fall to today. He's trying to grow us into the image of what? The Son of God. A maturation that continues until Jesus comes. Until we go to him. I was someone who was given to anger. 5 years later, we look back and say, I have changed though. Yes. It's freeing us even now from the power of sin. We're not shackled to it anymore. We don't have to do what our flesh says. At the glorification, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. He redeemed us. His redeeming work is something for which we bless him. Not only the redemption, but inside of it, he tells us here, is that it is forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness for our sins. I have to just rush and finish up. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's talking about our grace again, which he lavished upon us. Amen. Did you see that? Lavished. It's a good word. It's a good word. Now, people would say, you praise the strong man for what he has done, you know, and he does another one. Eto dike na nkome, omekwa ozo. God is always doing. And what are we praising him for? Redemption, forgiveness, and consummation. That he's going to bring everything together under the headship of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. And that will come in the fullness of time by God's doing and God's plan. He will accomplish it. And it says again, in him that we have obtained an inheritance. we have obtained an inheritance positionally. What is this inheritance? That we will reign with him is a promise. If we do what? Suffer with him. If we suffer with him. Whatever you're going through, so that you would reign with Christ. And it will be to the praise of his glory. That's his dividing marker for each of the person of the Trinity in their actions in this passage. So verse 12 tells us that we who are first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. And then it turns to the Holy Spirit. It says, praise be God, begin. And you know, the Holy Spirit, we're praising God, the Holy Spirit, for what? The blessing of assurance, the seal and the guarantee that he has given us now, personally, in our past. Each one who has been born again has received the resident Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and takes up place and home within our spirits when we are converted. And what is it that he does? What are we thanking and blessing God and praising him for? It's a seal of the Spirit that he has put upon us. The seal. The Bible dictionary says this is a pledge. It's like a down payment. It's part of purchase money given in advance to secure an asset. So it's like the payment has been made. It's like the asset actually belongs to you. It's a down payment. Nobody else will have access to that asset. You go to shops, you put down money for something, they set it aside. It's now taken off. It's no longer available for others to look at and try and buy. This is a seal. We praise God because not only did he do all of these things, the blessing of election, the blessing of redemption, but the God, the Holy Spirit, being the blessing of assurance. And so we see that the Trinity, God, the triune God, is involved in all the believers' walk from the very beginning to the very end. His blessings and riches of his grace towards us. Show that we are rich because God chose us. God the Father, he chose us. He birthed us into his family. And now we belong to him. The blessing, the rich blessing of the rich grace of God is that we have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. Understand that the rich grace of God is a blessing that we have because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Waiting to receive the inheritance that will be ours. And so this knowledge should work in our lives the same way it worked in Apostle Paul's life. How we deal with our condition, how we worked. God revealed to Joseph in his situation somewhere, I think it's the Psalms that says that affliction is but for a moment, right? And so this is the knowledge that sets us free to live with joy, with peace, free from bitterness due to the sins of men. Next week, having blessed God and praised him for all of these things, he would go into prayer. And that's what we will look at from verses 15 down to the end next week. Amen? We'll stop here.